for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com
or LHBCOnline.com.
There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday morning, August the 30th, 1980. Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, Labor Day Camp Meeting. Bill Britton is the teacher of the morning.
Amen. Well, it's wonderful to lean on the Lord and to know that He's there when you need Him. Praise the Lord. Let us just look to the Lord in prayer now for His Word. Father, I thank Thee for bringing us to this point in history and to bring us to this place in the revelation of Your Word. As You're unveiling progressively Your end-time purposes, I thank You, Lord, for the place You've brought us to this day. Protect us, Lord, from deviations, from tangents, from those things that get away from the central purpose of God for this hour. We might keep our eyes steadily upon the goal and walk a straight line, because we know the time is short and the needs are so great. Bless this word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have some overhead here, and I thought perhaps the morning service would be a little better to shock you with some of the things. And, of course, some of you, it won't be a shock, but to share with you some of the things about the purpose of God for the end time, particularly about the coming of the Lord. I want to get into some scriptures here concerning the coming of Jesus, because whether you realize it or not, the whole program of God is arranged around the coming of Jesus Christ. And His appearance is going to change a lot of things. Now, a lot of people have had a false concept of the coming of the Lord. They've had a wrong idea about what happens when He comes, and it has colored their revelation concerning what happens in the end time to the place where they really don't have a clear view of any revival or anything happening to the church in the last days. They cannot believe for a glorious church here on the earth. They cannot believe for the kingdom of God set up here on the earth until after the tribulation and after all the sin is wiped out and the devil is bound. Then they believe the kingdom of God can be set up. They can't believe for anything other than that. I was talking some time back in Springfield. I live in Springfield, Missouri, which is the headquarters of the Bible Baptist Fellowship and also the headquarters for the Assemblies of God. I had the privilege of being kicked off the Baptist radio station there for preaching Acts 2:4. The problem was I preached on Acts 2:4 for 3.5 weeks every day, Monday through Friday. And after about 17 messages on Acts 2:4, going into great depth on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, they said, "That's enough. You're off." And so I said, "Praise the Lord." I'd really been trying to talk the church into canceling the radio broadcast for some time, because it was getting very weary of me, all the traveling I was doing and other duties I have and ministry of having a daily radio broadcast. But now, since then, the Lord put us back on a daily broadcast on a full gospel station. We don't have the same problem. But they've given me a great deal of liberty, in fact, and we have preached on some very controversial things and got people upset. And so when we went to overseas to Australia and Indonesia here in the spring, I took a 6 weeks of maybe a couple of months, it was 3 months. I took a 3 months sabbatical on that and just told them I'd have to cancel the broadcast for 3 months and take it up when I got back. It was still open, and so they held it open for us. But when I announced to the folks on the air, you know, that I was going to be off the air for 3 months, I got letters saying, a couple of letters at least, saying, "Thank God we've been praying for you to get off the air." So you see, some of the things I say are a little controversial. Amen. They say, "This is an act of God. We've been praying for you to get off," and so forth and so on. Well, unfortunately for them, I came back on after the 3 months up. And I got on the air. They didn't sign their name to it. I couldn't write to them. And I told them, "If you're listening and you're the ones that prayed for me to get off the air, I think in all fairness, you should send offerings into the radio station to make up for the lack of revenue they have now, since I'm not on there, because it wouldn't be right for you to pray there finances off, you see. If you're going to pray for me to get off the air, then at least supply the finances that I'm supplying for the station to meet their needs. And I don't know if they did that or not, but praise the Lord. Anyhow, I live in Springfield, and occasionally I'm not welcome in some of the churches there with a message we're preaching. I've visited around and shared, and I have some friends, particularly in the Assemblies of God. In fact, I had friends in the a Baptist church not far from me for one of the Baptist preachers there, and I played golf together. And this is about the time we could really get out, and I could get him out there and have about 4 hours of fellowship, and we could talk and as we walked around the course. So one day he went off on a retreat. He came back on the Baptist retreat, and he came back, and I saw him down at the park one day, and he said, Bill, come here. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, I know now what you Pentecostal guys are talking about. He said, I went up on this retreat, and he said, I got off with God and got alone, and God baptized me in the Holy Ghost. I said, praise the Lord. He said, I haven't talked in tongues. I said, that's all right, brother. I said, if it's the Holy Ghost, he'll talk when he gets ready. But I said, well, I'm anxious for you to really get the power of the Holy Spirit, see? Amen. And so he knows about the talking in tongues, and if he got the real thing, amen. I prayed for a Catholic boy, and in fact, I met him on the golf course, and we walked around. My wife walked around with me that day, and so we just, two of us was playing there, and so she got talking to him and telling him about the Lord, and he was just traveling through. He's going to be there for a couple of weeks traveling salesman, selling seeds to seed companies and so forth. And so staying at the hotel, and she said, why don't you come to church tomorrow? It was on a Saturday, and she said, why don't you come to church tomorrow? Bill's going to be preaching. You can hear Bill preach. He said, well, that'd be interesting. So the next morning, sure enough, he was there. And after the service over, I gave an altar call because I knew, you know, he really needed the Lord. And I gave an altar call, and nothing happened. So I closed the service. And the lady sat next to him, turned to him, and said, what do you think about this? And he looked at all those people hugging each other, you know, and shaking hands and just having the love feast there, you know. And he said, I've never been in a place like this before. He said, look at these people. They look like they act like they like each other. And he said, you know, and he just couldn't get over it. And she said, well, wouldn't you like to have this, what they got? And he said, yeah. She said, would you give your heart to Jesus right now? He said, yeah. So she just said, bow your head and we'll pray. And so they bowed their head and he prayed. He gave his heart to God. She called him and said, Brother Britton, come here. I said, this boy just accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said, praise the Lord. And that night he was back in service. And he was clapping his hands and praising the Lord, you know, along with the rest of them. And the next day he came over to our, during that week, he came over in fellowship with some of our young people. And when he was off work. And then the following Saturday, well, he told me, he said, would you buy me a Bible? I said, I don't have a Bible. I said, yeah, I'll buy you a Bible. So Monday I went down to the bookstore, but meanwhile, I said, Friday night when service with us, and he was just clapping his hands and praising the Lord back there. And I said, Mike, tomorrow Saturday, I said, would you like to go out and play another round of golf? He said, yeah. So I said, well, I'll meet you out there Saturday morning. So fine. So after we got through, by the time we got through, I was talking to him about getting baptized. I said, you know, baptism is, I told him about what it was, and burying the thing. It wasn't the infant sprinkling that he'd gone through as a Catholic. And so I said, by the time we finished, I said, would you like to be baptized? He said, I guess so. I said, well, are you ready now? He said, yeah. I said, well, let's get in the car. So I drove out to the river, and we both in our play clothes, you know. And so we just walked down in the river, and I took him down. I said, now look, Mike, there's no witnesses here except the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost, and then thousands of angels that are watching. I said, you can't see them. They're watching us. And so I said, and I explained something about the baptism and how that after he's baptized in the Holy Spirit, the next step was baptized in water, the next step is to receive the Holy Spirit. So I put him under the water and brought him up and laid hands on him for God to fill him with the Holy Ghost. And we praised the Lord for a little while. And finally, I got through. I got out and climbed up on the bank. And I looked back, and he's still out there with his hands up, this Catholic boy, praising the Lord and praying. And he's praying an end time prayer. Oh, God, make me in the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. Make me a son like him, Lord. And I'm amazed at his prayer I'm hearing. Well, that was on a Saturday. So Tuesday morning he came over. I bought his Bible Monday, and I had his name printed on it. So then he came over Tuesday to get it. And he said, you know, Bill, he said, this morning I had the radio tuned in to wake me up, alarm radio, to come on in time to hear your broadcast, 7:25. And he said, so I was sleeping, and I was dreaming. And he said, I was dreaming that I was in a big, huge auditorium, and I was up on the platform. And I'm up there, and all the people got their hands up, praise the Lord, and I'm just up there urging them, praise the Lord. And he said, I'm up there just telling them, I can tell them, praise the Lord. And everybody just had their hands up. And he said, all of a sudden, the alarm went off. And I said, I woke up, and I was speaking in tongues. Now, we hadn't really said too much about speaking in tongues to him. But it kind of ruined my theology that God would, you know, bring tongues to somebody in their sleep. But praise the Lord anyhow. So I was one day out on the course with this elderly Bible teacher. In fact, he had been a Bible teacher when I was going to school. In 1946, when I entered Bible school, that was when he started entered school as a teacher. He had been a pastor in Rocky Mountain District out in Colorado, and had been a presbyter, and was quite a man of renown in that area, and he had come to teach in the Bible school. And so he had taught there from 1946 through to up in the 1960s, I guess, and somewhere along in the late 60s. I was out with him one day, and we were talking about the things of the Lord, and he said to me, Bill, we were coming home, and he said, what is it that you preach that's different from us, that you can't be in the assemblies? So I began to tell him about the revival. I began to tell him about what God was going to do in the earth, and how God was raising up sons, and how they were going to cover this earth, and the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And the more I talked, he began to get excited, you know. And the students came to our church would tell me about this brother. He's one of the most spiritual men, one of the two most spiritual men in the school. In fact, the matter is, they told me he and Brother Cummings were the only two spiritual men in the school as teachers, you know. And Brother Cummings died. And then this brother's retired and moved off. He's in his 80s now, I guess. But so I don't know where that leaves the school. But they'd tell me that they'd come into class and he'd be standing in the window looking out, searching the skies for the coming of the Lord. He'd lost any hope of anything happening here. So his great passion was just to look for the Lord to come back and take him away. And so, as we were talking, and I was telling him all about the things that God was going to do here on the earth and the revival that was coming, oh, he was just sort of drinking that. All of a sudden, something dawned on him. He said, wait a minute. He says, does all this happen before the rapture or after? Well, I immediately saw the trap I was getting into. Because if I said, according to his understanding of the rapture and the coming of the Lord, if I said it happened before the rapture, can't happen. Because the rapture, according to our doctrine, it can happen any moment. So it doesn't have to wait on all this revival and everything coming like this. If I said, well, this takes place after the rapture, well, then we're all going to be glorified. We're going to be up in heaven for 7 years. And that doesn't work out with our theology. So his understanding of theology eliminated any revival and any raising up of the sons of God, which, by the way, was one of the things that caused me to go back and search the Word for an understanding of the coming of the Lord, because when God began to reveal the sonship message and begin to reveal the raising up of the body of Christ in this day, I said, Lord, somehow that don't work out with my theology. You know, the coming of the Lord, they don't harmonize somewhere here. And so I had to go back and look into Thessalonians and look into Matthew 24 and look into Revelation 3, and I had to go back and look into Acts 1:11 and see, what do these scriptures really say? Have I had a misunderstanding of this or not? Have they been bringing me a theology that isn't there? And one thing I discovered, that our prophecy, that when I was in Bible school, I got rather upset, in fact rather furious at the time, over a textbook we were using. And you know, some people today are rather upset about the textbooks in the schools that their children have to read. They've got poor foul language and very bad concepts in there that they're subjected to. And this is a textbook. This is what they're supposed to learn. This is supposed to be established as the established truth. And when I was in Bible school, we had a textbook by Clarence Larkins on dispensational truth. And so we were learning about dispensations. We're learning about prophecy from Clarence Larkins. Well, had all the charts about the coming of the Lord and the rapture and the 7 years tribulation, you know, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And suddenly I discovered a paragraph here that says about the unclean spirits that come out of the mouth of the frogs. And he explained what those are. Those are the people speaking in tongues in the last days. Now, he was a writer who wrote in the early part of the 20th century after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in the 19-teens, 20s, whatever, I don't know exactly when his book was written, but it's back there quite a while ago. And he and Schofield and some others, Darby, were those who were the founders or the pioneers of the rapture theory. Darby, Schofield, and Larkins. They got it out of Edward Irving's meetings and the girl that had the trance and went into a trance and saw the vision of what they described as being the rapture. And so they came out of that with the Plymouth Brethren, and different ones came out of that with this doctrine in about the middle of the 19th century, 1830 through about 1850, that developed. And so Clarence Larkins was one of the pioneers of that. And he was supposed to know all about prophecy. And yet here he was saying that the experience I've received is a demonic thing, and we're in a Pentecostal Bible school, which is supposed to believe in tongues, and we're learning about prophecy from a man who says we're full of the devil. And I was so upset. I scratched that through. I said, why can't we learn prophecy from men of God who are filled with the Holy Spirit and led by the Spirit? Why doesn't God raise up men who are led by the Spirit and give them the understanding of what's going to happen in the last days? Why do I have to learn about what's happening in the last days from men who don't even know about the Holy Ghost? Hallelujah. So I was a little upset. Praise the Lord. And then God began to show us that some of the things that we had been taught in time past were traditions brought down out of the mind of men who were devising things that were not scriptural. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, God called Jeremiah, and he said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Then said I, our Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said to me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have set thee this day, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down. Four forms of destruction, and to build and to plant. Two forms of construction. Now, he had, before he could construct anything, to build and to plant. To plant God's garden, to build God's house. Before he could build and plant anything, he had to tear down a lot of things that shouldn't be there. And I discovered that before I could get a concept across to the people about the coming of the Lord and the sons of God, I had to tear down a lot of the false things that we were standing on. Because as long as people believe in certain false concepts that hinder them from seeing any further into the purpose of God, you got to tear those walls down. Then they can see clearly what God has in the end time. Now, we do not have time in this morning's meeting or in this particular convention to go into all the ramifications of the tearing down and the building up and what's going to happen. But for a little while, I want to talk to you about this doctrine, the false doctrine, first of all, of the pre-tribulation, escape, flyaway, rapture. Now, if you are a firm believer in that doctrine, please don't get angry with me, because that will only expose your insecurity. Because, see, when I have something that I'm not quite sure of and somebody begins to attack it, I get really upset trying to defend it. If I know what I believe and somebody attacks it, I just feel sorry for them. Poor ignorant people, you know. I pray for them that God will enlighten them. But whenever you begin to preach on something that people are really, you know, they feel really insecure about, and they're not too sure that it's true, it seems like they're getting shook up on it, then they really get upset with you when you begin to come against it. Now, in the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, there are a number of different beliefs. Those who believe in the rapture believe a number of different ways. We have the pre, the mid, and the post. That is, the rapture takes place before the tribulation, the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation, or the rapture takes place after the tribulation. That is the time element. There's three different time elements on that. And they teach that we leave this earth, we go up to the clouds. From there, the scripture really doesn't say where we go, from the clouds, only to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, what we want to discover is, do we really leave the earth? And if we do leave the earth, which way do we go? It says we go up. Well, we got to find out which way is up. I was in Los Angeles one time, years ago, and I went to Griffith Observatory, and they showed on a gray screen you looked like you're right outdoors, you know, and looking at the sky. But they showed in this great screen in here. You looked up, and they showed the universe. And they pointed out a little bitty dot out here. That was not the Earth. That's our galaxy. Somewhere down in that galaxy is our solar system. And then around that solar system, somewhere is our Earth. It was too small to even be seen. But I thought, Lord, which way from that is up? To the left, to the right, which, you know, towards this group of stars, towards that group of stars, which way is up? And, of course, we assume that up means directly over our head, if we're standing. Or directly perpendicular to the particular spot on Earth that we're standing on. That's up, which would simply mean that up to us is down to China. All right. But the Bible doesn't say we're caught away. It says we're caught up. Now, I know that songs say, the songwriters have said that he's coming to catch his waiting bride away. But it doesn't say anything about going away. It says we're caught up. So we've got to find out where all up is. Praise the Lord. Revelation 12:5 is a scripture with a man-child. All right? And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God. And I have to wonder, how far up is God? 40 miles? Is he 6 miles up in those clouds? Is he umpteen light million years away up there in another planet, galaxy somewhere? Where is God? Well, I think that I could prove to you pretty well, to your own satisfaction, God is right here. So I wouldn't have to go up very far, as far as physical up is concerned, but I'd have to go up a long ways in the spirit. I'd have to go up a long ways physically in my structured system to be where God is. And yet he said, you're caught up to God. That's heavy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and particularly I want to read just verse 17 right now. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Caught up. All right. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we find a case where a man is caught up. Helps us understand where caught up is. Begin reading in verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, and obviously he's speaking here about himself. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. In other words, what that is saying is that whether his body went into the place with him, he doesn't know whether the change took place in his body or not. God only knows that. Because where he went into a state of immortality. He went into the third heaven. He went into a paradise. He went into a place that mortal men are not walking in. It's beyond where we are. But he doesn't know whether that changed his body for that time. But when he came back from that place, his body was healed, because scholars affirm that this incident that he's talking about, 14 years before this, was the time that he was stoned at Lystra. And I don't speak when I say he was stoned at Lystra that he was talking about drugs. He was stoned with stones. You know, they rocked him. Okay? And when they stoned him back there, believe me, they didn't just throw pebbles at him or shoot slingshots at him, you see. They had big rocks and boulders. They wanted to kill him. They didn't just want to run him out of town. They were out there to stone him to death. And they left him for dead. I mean, they picked up big rocks and they crashed them down on him. They broke his rib cage. They crushed his skull. I assume that the blood ran out his ears and his nose. Maybe blood running out his mouth. Maybe his arms and legs were busted. I mean, they weren't playing games. They were killing him. And they were doing it with big boulders. And after they got their job done and left him for dead, they went back in town and the saints gathered around and began to pray. And it was at this point, all evidence points to the fact that it was this point that he had an experience of going into another realm during this time that they were praying around him. Now, his body didn't go anywhere. It was laying there on the ground. But he went into a heavenly prayer. He went into the third heaven. And but when he came back into that body had been changed. That body had been healed. There was no broken rib cage. There was no crushed skull. No busted legs or arms. He got up from that place, prayed with the brethren, went back into town, met with the brethren, went on his way preaching. Hallelujah. Oh, man, I would have liked to have seen that. But the thing that he's talking about here is that he was caught up to the third heaven. All right, now I'm going to tell you where these heavens are in just a minute. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. He caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for a man to utter. That is, there's no human law by which we can tell what is happening there. I want to turn you to the book of Ephesians. Notice that he was caught up. Now, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 3 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Okay? We're in heavenly places. There's more than one heavenly place. Paul said he got into the third heaven. All right? And then he says here in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, and beginning in verse 5, "Even when we are dead in sins, has quickened us together, given us life, that is, with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." All right? How many of you once were sinners? How many of you have been saved, been raised up into heavenly places? How far are your feet off the ground? You still, you know, when I got the Holy Ghost, I got into a heavenly, I thought I wouldn't wear any shoe leather out. Because I never felt my feet ever touch the ground. I mean, I walked on air for weeks, months, I suppose. I walked on air. I just was in a place where this was a new experience. I've been seeking the Holy Ghost. I've been in Pentecost 5 years before I received the Holy Ghost. And when I did, it was such a transforming change in my life. It absolutely brought me into a heavenly place. And I didn't feel like my feet touched the ground. That's a metaphorical statement, but I just felt like I was, you know, walking on clouds. Cloud nine, as they say, all right? But actually, the fact is, I weighed just as much, I was just as heavy on the ground as any other time. Because being raised up in heavenly places doesn't get us physically off the earth. But nevertheless, we are raised up. Now, oh, I got another chart here I want to show. I guess this is, I brought this one, didn't know exactly why. Okay. Now, there are three experiences, and I've been so blessed to hear so many people preaching about this. I preached this for so many years and were so scandalized and vilified and lied about and talked about and rejected because I said there was something beyond Pentecost, and Pentecostal people didn't want to receive that. Now I'm hearing Pentecostal preachers preaching all over the country. Brother Pat Robertson of the 700 Club is now preaching this. I heard him one day as he was preaching and talking about this third feast, this third step beyond Pentecost. He's been getting my literature for a number of years, and for some time he rejected the sonship message and wrote some very bad things about what I was preaching. But he has changed his mind since then. We have received some correspondence from him, and he's changed his whole attitude about this. But the thing of it is that people are beginning to see there is something beyond Pentecost. Someone sent me a set of tapes by Rob Wheeler from Auckland, New Zealand, who was preaching in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, recently, and in this series of messages, I listened to him on the way down here. And I was thrilled to listen to one of the tapes where he was saying that he was talking about going behind the veil and getting into the Holy of Holies and the Feast of Tabernacles and all. And he was stating very unequivocally that going behind the veil and getting is a third experience with God. And it's actually the third heaven, all right? We have Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus the Savior, Christ the Anointed One, speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and Lord speaking of complete sonship, all right? This is a realm of sins forgiven. This is a realm of the Holy Ghost baptism, and then the adoption or the lordship of Christ in our lives, setting us in where He takes complete control of our life, is coming into full sonship. We have the three feasts, the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. We have the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. All right, we have the 30-fold, the 60-fold, the 100-fold. Amen. The different things here. Now, notice here that we have on this the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. And when you are saved, what I am saying to you here is that when you come into the Lord and come to the outer court and get your sins forgiven, you have entered the first heaven. And the Baptists, Nazarenes, the Methodists, you know, and various people who are fundamentalists, who have been born again, who have had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them, have that work done at the brazen altar in the outer court. They are in the first heaven. And they're going to go to heaven. God's not going to reject any wheat just because it's 30-fold. He's going to take all the wheat into His barns. The 30-fold, the 60-fold, the 100-fold is all going in. I have my druthers now. I think I'd rather be a 100-fold than a 30-fold, wouldn't you? But a lot of people have wondered about, is it necessary to speak in tongues to go to heaven? Somebody said, can I go to heaven without the Holy Ghost? go to heaven without the Holy Ghost. I wouldn't want to go to the supermarket without him. Particularly going to the supermarket, I need the Holy Ghost to sustain me when I get to the checkout counter. Hallelujah. But yes, people are going to go to the Holy Ghost going to go to heaven who never spoke in tongues. But they're not going to get into the Holy of Holies. They're not going to come into full sonship without the anointing of the Holy Ghost. That's a second step. Pentecostal people. I had a letter one time from Brother Ernest S. Williams, who for many, many years was the general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. When I was a boy, in fact, when I got saved, he was general superintendent. He was like the Pope to me, see. I didn't know anything about the Pope, but when I got close to Brother Williams, man, that was, I just wanted to soak in the radiation of God that was coming out of him. See, he was a man of God. When I was in college, I had the privilege I worked on the religion professor over there to get a Pentecostal preacher into Drury College as a chapel speaker, and he kept putting me off. And finally, one day, God got him into a crisis, and somebody who was supposed to speak in a couple of days away, I think Friday or Saturday, they had canceled. They're supposed to speak on Tuesday. He didn't know who to get. He called me and said, "Can you get your Pentecostal preacher over here for Tuesday?" I said, "Sure can." So, just so happened, I ran into Brother Williams, and I asked him if he'd come over and speak at Drury Chapel, and he did. And made me proud of him, and I've always honored him, always looked up to him, and a great man of God. And he's retired now. He's living in retirement village out there in Springfield, and getting quite. I visited with him not too long ago, or it's been a couple of years maybe. I visited with him for a while, talked about some of the old times and all. But one day, he was listening to me on the radio, and he wrote me a number of years ago. I was on the radio in Springfield, and he said, "Brother Britton," he said, "I've been listening to you on the radio." And he said, "I've been trying to figure out what it is that you're preaching and what you believe that's different from us, that you can't be with us." And he said, "I came to the conclusion that Brother Britton would be a good evangelist if he just would stick to preaching the simple gospel and not try to be super spiritual." And so my answer was, well, that was the same thing that they got on the Pentecostal people back in 1906, you know. Why don't you just preach the gospel instead of this all this tongues business all? I said, "But Brother Williams, the difference between me and the Pentecostals is likened to the difference between the Pentecostals and the Baptists. The Baptists believe in a born-again experience. They believe in the Feast of Passover. They'll fight for that. I mean, you talk to a good Baptist, and if he don't know, he'll ask you, 'Are you born again?' You know, if he's a good Baptist, he'll say, 'You born again?' And if you give him a kind of a evasive answer, brother, he'll stick on you like a leech on a fishing boat, you know. He'll really stay with you." So, Barnacle, I think I'm talking about. But anyhow, I said, the Baptists believe in the Feast of Passover. They believe in the first step. The Pentecostals also believe. I said, "You as a Pentecostal also believe in the first step. You believe in being born again. You don't skip that. But you also believe that God had another feast, the Feast of Pentecost." Okay? And that, where is it? Getting away from this, ain't I? Let me put that up again. "And you believe in the Feast of Pentecost because it's in the Bible. And you know it's real. And they won't accept you because you'd accept them if they say, 'Yes, you'd fellowship with them,' but they won't accept you because you're going on beyond their first step." I said, "Well, brother, I believe there's a third feast. There's no denying it. It's in the Bible, Feast of Tabernacles." And I said, "I believe there's a third realm in the tabernacle, the Holy Holies." And I said, "This is the thing God's preparing us for. And I believe that the hour's come now, the end of the year, when God is getting ready to take us behind that veil and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in reality instead of shadow." And I said, "This is the difference between what I'm preaching and why I cannot be a Pentecostal." Hallelujah. I had a friend one time. He was down here in Arkansas somewhere. And he was having lunch. There's three or four ladies in the group they were having lunch with. And one of them said to him, said, "What in the world are you anyhow? Are you a fundamentalist?" "Well," he said, "now, I believe in the fundamental doctrines," but he said, I think I understand what you mean when you categorize a fundamentalist. You know, you say, a fundamentalist, you're a Nazarene, you're a Baptist, or, you know, something like that. He said, "I can't say, no, I wouldn't be a fundamentalist." He said, "Although I do believe in the fundamental doctrines, I'm not a fundamentalist, as you understand a fundamentalist." "Well, then what are you? Are you a Pentecostal?" He said, "Well," he said, "I have the Pentecostal experience. So I speak in tongues, but no," he said, "I'm afraid that I couldn't be categorized as a Pentecostal because I know what your concept of Pentecostal is." And he said, "I don't fit in that." "Well," she said, "what in the world are you then?" Another lady in the table said, "I'll tell you what he is. Nothing. He said, that's the best answer I could give you. Nothing. For God has taken the nothings. God's taken the are nots. Amen. And to put to shame those that are. And that's what he's doing. And so there is a difference. And I'm not a Pentecostal and I'm not a fundamentalist, although that I believe in the fundamental sound doctrines of the Bible. And though I have the fundamental experience of the born-again experience, and I have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, and the gifts, the Pentecostal gifts, I have that, but I'm not a Pentecostal. Hallelujah. And as of this moment, I'm not a manifested son. So what am I? I guess I'm a nothing. Hallelujah. But you see, this is the difference. We're pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. Paul the Apostle there in the prison in Rome, in Philippians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 10, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended of God. He said, brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So here he was, in prison, already had the born-again experience, already filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues more than the Corinthians, and yet he was writing to the Philippians saying, I'm pressing towards something. What was it? Heaven? Oh, he had lots of chance to go to heaven. If he had been trying to go to heaven, all he had to do was stay out of that basket at Damascus, those Jews that had sent him to heaven that night. He hadn't went over the wall in the basket. There's 40 of them took an oath, said, we're not going to eat or drink till we send Paul to heaven. Right? Well, that wasn't exact words, but that's what they were getting at, see? We're not going to eat or drink till we send Paul to heaven. But he didn't want to go to heaven. Not then. He escaped out of the town. Got him to take him out of town so he wouldn't go to heaven. No, heaven wasn't the thing he's pressing towards. There's something more. Mark for the prize of the high calling. I believe that he was in between the second and third realm, see? I believe he was, he'd had the second experience and he was pressing toward that mark for the third experience in God. Hallelujah. And that's where we're at today. And that's where we're coming to. All right, now, caught up. So there's three heavens. And he said, I was caught up to the third heaven, but there they were praying around him. His body didn't go anywhere. But something was caught up, you see. Hallelujah. And he said, I don't know whether my body went this or not. In other words, I don't know whether that body went into a state of immortality for a little while until he came back into it, until he came back into his normal state. But something happened to the body. It was completely and totally healed. I have a friend over in Memphis, Tennessee, who many years ago, in fact, the matter is, it's been probably 50 years or more ago now, she was a little Baptist girl, and she was seriously ill with a number of serious diseases, and she went into convulsions. Her mother was a Methodist, and God had promised her mother, an old Methodist preacher prophesied to her, and told her, this child shall not die, but shall live and see the glory of God. And so the girl died, laying on the bed, and she went into convulsions, and she passed away. They examined her. She's gone. She quit breathing. Her heart quit beating. No pulse. Nothing. So they covered her up. And the mother went into another room, began to pray. Said, God, you promised my daughter wouldn't die. Meanwhile, the daughter left the body, as she testified later, looked back and saw her body laying on the bed, and an angel came and took her into the presence of the Lord. And as she stood before the Lord, such a beautiful experience, the Lord said to her, I'm not going to leave you here. I may not get all the details of the conversation exact, but this is the substance of it. He said, I'm not going to leave you here. I'm going to send you back. And so she went back 45 minutes, I think, later. She went back, entered back into her body. Her body came alive. Now, that is not, that wouldn't have stirred people like the experience did, just that, because a lot of people say, oh, well, she was in a catatonic state. She never wasn't really dead. She was just unconscious for a while or something like that. But the miracle of this was she got up off of that bed. She was totally and completely instantaneously healed from everything that had been wrong with her from childhood. And as she got up off of that bed for 11 days and nights, 11 days and nights, she never ate, never drank. She walked on her tiptoes. She wasn't cold in the evening time. She never slept during that time. People came from everywhere. Newspaper editors and reporters, doctors, doctors of theology, pastors, they came, and people came to be healed. and she would pray for people. She didn't know where to find John 3:16. Didn't know anything about the Bible. Didn't know how to run a service. Didn't know anything about praying for people. But the Spirit would just direct her. And she only prayed. She could only pray for those that the Lord led her to. And for 11 days and nights, she prayed for people. And she ministered. And she told me, said, "Brother Britton, I never felt cold at night in the chilly night there in Mississippi is where this happened. I wasn't hot, though it was steaming hot during the day. Said, I never felt any heat. I never got thirsty, never had water to drink, nor food to eat for 11 days and nights. And people were there with her all the time to testify of this. Her story appeared in 153 newspaper supplements, Sunday supplements and newspapers, around the all over this country and in other countries. So that her story went out about the miracle girl, went out all over various countries. Now, she said to me, "Brother Britton, I think what happened to me back there, although I didn't realize it at the time, now that I understand the message of sonship, and I know what God is going to do in these last days, I believe God gave me a taste of what it's going to be like to enter in to the state of immortality, to come into a place where you don't feel the need for food or water, you don't feel heat or cold, you never get tired, you don't need sleep." But yet she was in a physical body. She wasn't glorified. It was just a plain physical, though it was healed from everything that was in it. There was no death in that body. And for 11 days and nights, she ministered. Now, that was a miracle that astounded people that they could not explain. A lot of people have supposedly, and some really have been, raised from the dead. But I haven't heard of an experience like that. And people, they couldn't get over that. They couldn't explain that, see, what happened, because they saw it right before their eyes. But something happened. She was caught up. And when she was caught up, she never... All right. Now, I want to look at this just a moment. First of all, which way is up? Okay, I've just been down in Australia here. Here's USA. Now, if we were say, up is right that way. See, but that'd be opposite from the people in Australia. As a matter of fact, I was over in Perth, Western Australia, and that is the uttermost parts of the earth from America. You can't get any further from America than Perth, Western Australia without going to the moon. Because any place you go from Perth, you get closer to America. See, anywhere you direction. But there in Perth, if I was to go up this way, I'd be going the opposite direction that my wife would be going if that rapture would have taken place at that time. Somebody said, "Well, what you got to do is come around there and meet her." But the Bible doesn't say anything about coming around. So we're not caught around or caught away, we're caught up. So let's stick with the Bible, okay? Praise the Lord. I up is China's down or around. Now, I was... just give you some of this to think about. Now, these are just logical things, because the Bible is not a silly book. It's a very intelligent book, and it gives us very intelligent things. It doesn't, it's not a ridiculous thing, all right? But I was flying across the States one day, and I looked down. I looked up. There was not a cloud above us. We were 30,000 feet high, and there's no clouds above 30,000 feet there at that point. And I looked at nothing. And all the clouds, in fact, it was cloudy from Los Angeles up into Kansas. Before we landed Kansas City, it was clouds all the way. And unfortunately, we don't have so many in here now. But I looked at those, and I got to thinking as I looked down to those clouds. I thought, you know, if the rapture would take place, as they describe it, right now, and I'd go meet him in the clouds, I'd have to be caught down instead of caught up. And it occurred to me that every day, every moment of the day, there are saints of God somewhere above the clouds. People that are ready for the coming of the Lord, they're somewhere up above the clouds. Because you see, every moment there's every minute there's an airplane taking off from Chicago, from Kennedy Airport in New York, from LaGuardia, from Washington, from Miami, from Dallas, Fort Worth, from all over the country and all over the world, from Jakarta, Indonesia, and Tokyo, Japan, and everywhere, there's people taking off, and in those planes are saints. Maybe there's some of the planes that don't have many saints in them, but there's some of them. I was in a plane one time, we got into real rocky, you know, real rough weather, and people were getting shook up, and they were scared, and it was thundering, and there's, you know, lightning was flashing out there, you know, and we're storming, going through these clouds, and the plane was bumping, and I was seeing people get really nervous, and I thought, well, Lord, should I tell them there's no reason to be nervous because you called me to go preach at this place? And that you're going to get us through here, and if I get there, they're going to have to get there. Hallelujah. Well, I believe sons of God have some rights and privileges. That's right. Hallelujah. And I believe that if people, will recognize that. Hallelujah. Anyhow, so how far up? Well, it says going up to the clouds. And if you were above the clouds, would you be caught down? Now, these are just some thoughts that I want to leave with you here. All right? I want to go here now. If we're caught up, which clouds are we going to be caught into? See, we've got to understand when the Bible talks, the Bible uses certain things as symbols. Clouds in the Bible speaks about witnesses and ministries. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And then it speaks about the ministries. A false ministry is clouds without water. And a man with a false gift is like a cloud without any rain in it. And then if the clouds be full, they will empty themselves upon the earth. And he's speaking here of the ministries coming upon the earth. All right? So I looked at this and I saw, all right, the world is round. Now, if you don't believe the world is round, you're not going to get much out of what I'm saying right here. See, some people do believe the world is flat in spite of the photographs that have been sent back and all that. They say that's a bunch of fakery, that is not really true. Well, nevertheless, the world is round. And I can testify that because I've been on the other side of it recently. But it's 8,000 miles in diameter, which means that this red line is 4,000 miles long from the middle. The radius there is 4,000 miles, which half of that, the green line, is 2,000 miles, which means that the purple line here be 1,000 miles in relationship to this being in scale model of the earth. So the blue line here is 500 miles. Which means that this little space in here between this green line and the earth line is about 60 miles. Now, I couldn't make a line small enough down or close enough to the earth to describe where the clouds are because they're only about 6 miles high. So they'd be about a tenth of the way from this black line to the green line, which is pretty hard to describe, all right? So when we are caught up to the clouds, then the people on this side of the world, which clouds are they going to be caught up to? Are they going to be caught around to the same clouds we're in? We're going to have a meeting in the air? You know, there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. And we've made up a lot of songs and we've planted pretty pictures in our minds as to how this is all going to happen. And it doesn't make scriptural sense and it doesn't make logical sense. And God says, I'm going to destroy all your pretty pictures. Right? Amen. Hallelujah. Rain clouds, clouds of heaven, clouds of glory, clouds of witnesses. Now, what does it say that clouds he comes to? Which clouds did Jesus come? Well, throughout the Word, I don't know if I have this on the Scripture here or not this morning. Let's see. All right, I'll say that later. Let me see if I can get down here. I'm trying to hurry. All right. I'm going to skip here the part about the origination of this particular doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture as we have heard it. It started with back in Edward Irving in the Catholic Apostolic Church, not the Roman Catholic, but what they call the Catholic Apostolic Church in England, and J.N. Darby, Clarence Larkins, Dr. Schofield, different ones, started that in the Plymouth Brethren. All right, now, lately, to let you know that men's eyes are being opened up, as I said, Brother Pat Robertson from CBN 700 Club has done a about-face on his approach to the rapture. He no longer believes and is teaching against the escape rapture theory on the television program. That's shaking people up pretty bad. We know that Jim Baker still believes very strongly in it and is hoping for it to come and get him out of all the problems he's in, so forth. But different ones believe. But Jamie Buckingham, who was the author of Catherine Kuhlman's books, brother in Florida, a very dear friend of mine, has wrote some things about Corrie ten Boom. And I had some stuff with me. I don't have it with me now, but I had some prints of the, some copies of the articles that he wrote about Corrie ten Boom. And I have some articles that she wrote, one of them in Logos Magazine, where she stated that those people who are going around saying that we're going to be caught away from the earth to escape the tribulation are the false prophets that the Bible tells us about, that we better get ready to stand in the midst of tribulation. So Corrie ten Boom, Jamie Buckingham, and J. Bashford Bishop, who is one of the great teachers of the Assemblies of God movement. I talked to him last November when I was in Florida, and he was telling me then, said, Brother Bill, he said, they don't believe like we believe concerning the coming of the Lord, because he does not believe in the rapture. In fact, he told me at that time, he said, Brother Bill, one of the teachers here in the Bible school and a number of the teachers in the Assemblies of God recognize and realize that the pre-tribulation rapture theory is a false doctrine And so they don't want to teach it. They want to teach it the way they see it in the Bible. And so because it's official doctrine of the church, it's a little sticky problem. And so Brother Bishop told me, he said, this other young brother, who's a teacher in a Bible school, drew up a resolution to present to the General Council that would allow the Assembly of God preachers who did not believe the rapture theory to preach it like the coming of the Lord as they saw it, according to their conscience and their understanding. And he drew this resolution up to present. We resolve so forth that we will allow our preachers to have the liberty of preaching, these eschatology as the way they see it rather than according to the official doctrine. And he said before he could get it to the General Council, he had to take it to the District Council in South Florida. And he said when he presented that to the District Council in South Florida, they just about crucified him. In fact, they almost lost his job. Because they said, no way will we present this to the General Council. You can't get this in, see? And so that eliminated that. Well, Brother Bishop is an old-timer. He's up in his late 60s, and he was teaching in Central Bible College when I went there. And it doesn't bother him. He says it's going to be like it's going to. He's one of those who are, he knows what he believes, but he knows he's in a system there and he's about to get ready to retire, so he's not fighting it. He just tells it like he sees it. They can't do anything with him. He's too much of a patriarch with them, and they can't budge him from it, see? But there's a lot of people who are not pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib. They're the pan-trib. However it happens, it's going to pan out all right. And so that's the way they believe it, see? They're so confused about which way it's going to happen that they just say, I'm a pan-trib. All right, praise the Lord. Oswald J. Smith, I think somebody mentioned him last night, has written an article, has he, about this and so forth. So, and Billy Graham has mentioned, and there's a list that they made of these. All right, now, praise the Lord. I'm going to close. I guess we're going to have to continue this at another morning here, but let me just praise the Lord. One of the things, the Scripture tells us in Matthew 24, and I want to deal with Matthew 24 in depth at another time, but in Matthew 24 it tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, it's interesting that when I was back there preaching on the Scriptures that they furnished us for the rapture, and I preached it for a number of years. I was with the Assemblies for 14 years, and they furnished us the Scriptures to preach this doctrine. And one of them was that Enoch was a type of the rapture saints, that he was raptured out before the flood, so he didn't have to go through the flood. But when I began to look at Enoch and go back and re-examine that, Enoch, he lived 500 years before Noah was even born. He didn't even know Noah. He lived 1,000 years before the flood, and he missed the flood, actually. He missed the flood by 669 years. He missed knowing Noah by 69 years, and he wasn't translated to miss the flood. In fact, the matter is, if he'd have stayed around, he would have been 1,034 years old by the time the flood came. And as it might occur to you that nobody lived 1,000 years, because in the day that you sin, you're going to surely die, and nobody lived out a full 1,000-year day. And won't do that until this new creation man does that in these last days. Now, that's another story, okay? Jesus had the right to live a full day and disannul death and put it under his feet, and he transferred that right and that privilege to his younger brother, which is the many-membered man, and that man is going to live on this earth 1,000 years without sin, and disannul death and destroy death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Okay. But Enoch would have been 1,034 years old had he lived to the time of the flood. So he wasn't even threatened by the flood. He wasn't translated to miss the flood. Okay? And so Enoch being a type of translation saints is totally out of context. That the saints at the coming of the Lord are pictured by Noah as it was in the days of Noah. He went through the flood. But he was in a place of safety, which was in the ark of God, which is a type of the body of Jesus Christ. It's 300 cubits long, which is the number of deliverance, 50 cubits wide, which is the number of the anointing, 50 being Pentecost or a number of anointing, and 30 cubits high, which is a number of full stature. Amen. A lot of things on that. All right. I got a book on that, by the way. There are some books in the back, by the way, for you that haven't received any yet, and I think some tapes. And some of the books got that about Noah. And there's some rapture books and different things there. You're welcome to them. There's also a bookshelf over here for some very interesting books. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, let me just go into this next chart, and then I will close for this time. Praise the Lord. What really happens? Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah, but see, I went for 2 hours last night, and I know that, and I'm not really here to build my reputation. I do want to preserve this old body too. See, praise the Lord. All right, now let's go to Thessalonians here, chapter 4. This is the probably the favorite scripture. When you get into Matthew chapter 24, you have to do some real twisting and perverting the scriptures to get a rapture in there before the tribulation, because it keeps saying there that, you know, the saints are going to be here during the tribulation, and for their sake the Lord's going to cut it short, and that after the days of those tribulations, then the Lord's going to come and reveal himself and so forth, and he goes on to say that as it was in the days of Noah, one should be taken and the other left. And when you examine that, in the days of Noah, it was the wicked that were taken and the righteous were left. And that's what Brother Bishop, that's when I'm supposed to quit. I had my alarm set. Hallelujah. So, Brother Bishop was writing for the Pentecostal Evangel, the Assemblies of God, and he was writing the Sunday school lesson every week for the Pentecostal Evangel. He's one of the great teachers, and he did the Sunday school lesson. Well, they never bothered to check him out or to, you know, to edit his writings. And January 1st, in 1967, I think it was, he had a Sunday school lesson there on Matthew 24, in which he stated that where it says one should be taken and the other left, contrary to what we usually, a lot of people believe, he said, it's the righteous who were left here and the wicked who were taken by the judgment. And so it will be in the last days. The wicked will be taken by judgment and the righteous left inherit the earth. And it caused such a storm in the Assemblies of God that if you'll check their evangel, they no longer have the Sunday school lessons in there. He wouldn't back down. He told them, because I have a letter connecting with that, because I republished that in my paper. People got a hold of it and they began to bombard headquarters. And I got a letter from the editor of the Pentecostal Evangel, who is a good friend of mine. We grew up together in Springfield. And he said, he sent me a copy of a letter he'd mailed to somebody in Kansas that had written to him and explaining their stand and who I was and so forth and so on. And in this, he stated that Brother Bishop, some people believe, different ones of their preachers don't believe this doctrine, but it is the official doctrine of the organization. And so they have to so state that in their organizational paper. And so they let that slip through, unfortunately for them. But Brother Bishop wrote me and told me, he said that he would not back down. He said he told them that if they didn't want him to do the Sunday school lessons anymore, he would resign as their Sunday school teacher for the evangel, but he would not retract what he said about it, because that's the way it is, see? And the one should be taken, the other left. You know, we are always taught to sing. We had a little chorus was saying that when we were Sunday school kids, you know, we sing, there shall be two working in the field. One shall be taken, the other left behind. Will you be taken when Jesus comes? How many of you ever heard that chorus? You ever heard that? Yeah, all right. But you have to be really gray-haired, almost at least, to remember that one. That's way back there. But our concept was, and what was planted in our mind was, that if we would be good Christians, we'd be taken when Jesus comes. Because it says so right there, one's going to be taken. Well, the fact is, I don't want to be taken. I want to be left to inherit the earth and stand here as in the kingdom of God, as kings and priests that rule over this place. See, and that's what happened in Noah's day. All right? So, what does happen? All right? In Thessalonians, let me read it first here, because this is the favorite scripture. You don't get into quite as much trouble here if you're preaching the rapture as you do in Matthew 24. He said, but I would not have you ignorant brethren concerning them which are asleep. Now I want you to notice that the subject we're talking about is the people who are dead. Asleep is simply they went to the grave. Okay, now I know there's a lot of spiritualization, a lot of metaphors been taken out of this, and a lot of spiritualizing done on this, but the fact is he's writing a letter to the church. This church of primitive people back there, and he's writing them a simple letter telling them what's happening to those who've gone on before. A lot of them were worried. They were concerned about those because Paul was preaching the kingdom being set up here and the sons of God ruling and reigning here on the earth, and all of a sudden Aunt Mamie's not around, Dad died, he was stoned to death or something like that, and so what's going to happen to them? They're not going to be here for this glory. Oh, he said, I want to tell you what's going to happen to them. See, this is what he's talking about. Because they were expecting, looking forward to setting up the kingdom of God on the earth and the sons of God ruling. This is Paul's message for the sons of God to rule and reign here on the earth. And he said, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, he wasn't talking about going to heaven, see. People already believed in heaven. They believed in going to Abraham's bosom and all that. But he's talking about those that are asleep. Don't sorrow for them. There are those on the earth that don't have a hope, but we have a hope, see. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the subject matter he's talking about, those who are sleeping, is in relationship to the coming back of the Lord. Because when the Lord comes back, he said, those died, they're going to come back with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, go before, that is, prevent, King James says, or meaning going ahead of them, precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, there is a strange thing said here. There's two things said. It says, the dead in Christ, or those that are asleep in Jesus, that is, those that have gone on before, they're coming back with him. Now, he descends. So they're going to descend with him. Now, the Bible says very plainly, it never tells us that he comes to the clouds. Okay? It says he comes with the clouds. And he comes in the clouds. Now, you read the scriptures in Revelation, in Daniel, in Matthew, in different places where it talks about him coming in the clouds of glory. And the Lord shall come with the clouds of glory. But it didn't come to say he comes to the rain clouds, the thunderheads. Okay? So, if he's coming with the clouds, in the clouds, then we can see that this is a great body of saints that he's going to be revealed in. Now, all right. But the question is, if those descend with him, how can they raise? Or said, they shall rise first. Or how are they going to rise and descend at the same time? But you see, with us, we are more than one element. We are spirit, soul, and body. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. Now, in other words, to be with God in the presence of the Lord, we got to be absent from our body. And Paul teaches very plainly that we got to lay this body down. He says, God showed me that I got to put this tabernacle aside. Peter, I think, said that. I got to lay this tabernacle aside. So, whatever I am, if my body goes into the grave, it goes down. My spirit goes up. That is, my spirit goes into a higher order, and my body goes into a lower order. Has nothing to do with geographics, whether it's over my head or under my feet. It's a higher order or a lower order. Now, this body I'm in right now, I've been in, would you believe, 62 years. And if I wash it and bathe it and pour a little cologne on it, a little shaving lotion, and comb the hair, you can stand it. You know, and it won't smell too bad if I kind of look after it for 60 years. Okay? But if my spirit leaves this body, you better get me under the ground or cremate me in 60 days. You can't keep me around in the auditorium or I'll smell the whole place up. No amount of washing and bathing, cologne will do the job. Because a state of decay comes in. A state of death comes in, and that's a lower state. Now, that has nothing to do with putting you 6 feet on the ground. I ask a man who was a preacher. He'd been a presbyter. He'd been a general manager of a publishing house. He was a man who was supposed to know the Bible. He's an older brother. I said to him one time, I said, brother, why does it say that the dead rise first, then later we go up? Oh, he said, Brother Britton, he said, because they're 6 feet under the ground. And said, they got to get a head start. And as they come up for 6 feet, then as they start first, then when they get up there, we join them and go up together. I thought he's putting me on, but he was serious. I said, well, brother, how about those people in Denver that are a mile high already? They already got a mile head start on me. I ought to go first. 6 feet means nothing. They're up on the mountaintop. How about those people that are buried in a vault out there in And Los Angeles, one of those, you know, they have those big vaults up there that go 8 feet high. Their bodies aren't 6 feet below the ground. They're 8 feet up in the air over my head. Why would they have to get a head start on me? How about those people that have been cremated? And their ashes and their dust and their gases out of the body have gone up in the air. How about those people who are fed to the fish and the lions? They fed, they thrown in the ocean, and the fish ate them. Fishermen came along and caught the fish. Now the people who eat the fish, where are those people anyhow? What did they have to... But you see, the rising has nothing to do with being put 6 feet under the ground. It has to do with the fact that that body is in a lower state. Immediately when you die, you can have that body sitting here in a coffin, preaching his funeral. He's already descended into the lower parts of the earth. That body has gone into a state of decay. That body has gone into a state of death. It's already immediately when that spirit leaves that body descends into a lower order. All right? But the spirit descends into a higher order in the presence of God. Then something happens at the coming of the Lord. And that is that when Jesus comes back into a visible, physical, geographical state, those saints whose spirits are with the Lord in the presence of the Lord come back down into that same physical place because their bodies come out of the grave, out of this lower order, and are caught up. And they are caught, those bodies come out of the grave and come into that state of resurrection to meet their spirits. But that is the harvest, you see. So Jesus said, you know, there's a great deal greater thing and more beautiful thing comes out of the harvest than what you planted. So I expect I'm going to have a much better body if it has to go through the grave. When it comes out, it's going to be a lot better than the one I put in there. I don't want to try to describe it to you. I don't have that much sense. But it's going to be. Now, the realm of the dead, only the bodies of the saints are here. All right? The death comes, the bodies go down, the lower state of being, praise the Lord, in the grave. But then when the coming of the Lord comes, those bodies come out of the grave, are caught up with him, and that does not mean they're up in the sky someplace. Okay? You know what happened at Jesus' resurrection? Matthew chapter 27. The scripture tells us that one corn of wheat was planted, but a handful was reaped as a first fruits of the resurrection, the wave offering. The wave offering was a handful. So at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodies, many bodies of the saints, came forth out of the graves and came into the holy city and were seen. I don't know whether they recognized or not, but they were seen. They weren't up in the sky somewhere. They were right here on the earth. They came out of the grave. They appeared right here on the earth. But, brother, believe me, they had arisen. They had come from a lower state into a higher state of being. They have their resurrected bodies. And that group of saints, I don't know who all they were. I would suspect that those who received a good report through faith, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph and some of those listed in Hebrews chapter 11, were among those that had been buried around there and came out of those graves and appeared in their bodies in the holy city. All right. But nevertheless, that handful of people entered into that higher order. But it wasn't somewhere up in the air. It was right here on the earth. So what I'm expecting, just to get it right down to good old corn-fed language. I like to talk spiritual language and talk, you know, symbolic language and all that. But to get it to our understanding, which... Actually, it's going to be a lot greater than we can understand. I have to tell you this, that I could try, the best I could do with you is describe it on the understanding, the plane that our minds dwell on now. And the fact is, Paul said, in the third heaven, things are taking place that it cannot be put into the words as we understand words. We're going to have a new language. You're going to have to understand a greater concept of what God is doing than what we understand now. All right? So, I'm fully expecting the Lord will reveal himself and come that I begin to see the bodies of some of those saints coming back and ministering on this earth. I've got a message in two armies about the heavenly army and the earthly army. And God's raising up an army on the earth. And there's a great deal said in the Bible about the two armies. Who is this comes out of the wilderness, Song of Solomon said? She's like two armies. And, I won't preach that sermon to you now, but it's in one of our books called The Two Armies. And, the fact is that God spoke in prophecy one time, and he said, I'm a great general. And God, the Bible says God is a man of war. Okay, and he said, I am a great strategist. And he said, I am catching my enemy in a pincer movement. He said, I'm raising up an army on the earth with power over the devil. And he said, I have an army in the heavenlies. And he said, I'm going to squeeze together. I'm going to bring down that army from the heavenlies. I'm going to catch up that army on the earth. And I'm going to squeeze the devil in a pincer movement and bind him and put him out of business. And in so many words, that's what the Lord said when that in a prophecy. Praise the Lord. All right. So, the saints that are here, that are free from sin, are going to be caught up to where He is. The dead bodies rise first in this resurrection. And then there's a redeemed state where we come into a redeemed body. Hallelujah. And, oh, glory to God. I got to quit. I'm running out of gas. Amen. Glory to God. All right. There's one other verse I want to start. While we're on this, so I won't have to come back to it later, let me give you one more chart here. And that is concerning a scripture in Acts 1:11. Because this is a favorite scripture about the coming of the Lord. This same Jesus that went away shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go. So what do you do with that scripture? I believe it. I eat it. I digest it. It's beautiful. Listen to it. Jesus was talking to him there just before He went away in the first chapter of Acts. And He said, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the earth. And when He had thus spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, said, "Why?" Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Now, how did they see Him go into heaven? Well, now, He said, in like manner as you saw Him, He's coming back. In other words, the order is going to be reversed. Now, the order, as we have been taught, was that Jesus comes out of heaven and comes down through the wild blue and stops on a cloud, right? And then we go up to the cloud to meet Him. Now, if that is the way He's coming, then to reverse that would mean that He'd start from a cloud and go way off into the wild blue. But that's not what they saw. What did they see? Here's what they saw. They were there on the earth. He was in their presence. He was standing there with them, visible. And then they saw Him go into a cloud and become invisible. All they could see was a cloud. All right. You ready for this? You going to reverse that? What are we going to have? In like manner as He went, He's going to come back. What are we going to have? We see Him coming out of a cloud back into our presence. Hallelujah. We don't see Him coming out of heaven and stopping on a cloud. Well, that's not the order He went in. He left the earth and went into a cloud. And that's the way He went into heaven. Now, to come back from heaven, He's going to come out of a cloud back into visibility. What kind of a cloud? Not that rain cloud out there. They're going to make a great cloud of witnesses, a cloud of ministries, a cloud of His people. Amen. And out of that cloud, that heaven of cloud, He is going to appear. I want to tell you, He's going to have a people that He's going to manifest Himself through here on the earth. And that is how He's coming back as He went away. Now, I cannot do away with the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus has a body. I believe that that body is a body like unto which our bodies are going to be changed. If He doesn't have a body, I've been told that that body's been disintegrated after it came out of the tomb, you know, and when He went up in the cloud, then God did away with His body. Didn't need it anymore. That's not true. That body appears in the presence of God for us. Now, because it's going to return back into this state, this visible geographical order, that we might be caught up to the same order and the same state and structure as that body is in. Amen. I don't intend to be just a spirit floating around in the sky. I intend to be a very real human being. Amen. That's what I expect to be. God's the one that's doing the business, of course, but I've read with His book what He said about it, and that's what I expect, that He is going to be a very real body here. Better than the one I got, but a very real physical body. All right. And so, we return. He returns from out of the cloud down to this earth. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, glory to God. What really happens? Let me just mention a couple of things, and maybe we'll talk about them later sometime. But some things got to take place when the Lord comes. One thing we read about so many times, and it's throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and so forth, is the last trump. There's the last trump. I've got some charts here. And I really don't feel up to trying to get into it now. My anointing is leaving, and I've got to quit. But there's a rock cut out of the mountain that comes down. And there's a passing through the veil, which means that sin is removed. At the coming of the Lord, there'll be no sin in the body that He comes to. Sin and death. With sin, death is removed. Aging is removed. Sickness is removed. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no death. There'll be no spirits in those redeemed bodies. Because that day when you go through the veil, that is eradicated. That Adam nature and that Adam structure is put to the cross. The unveiling of the sons of God, the manifestation of God's sons, Romans 8. And there's a very interesting thing there, and let me read that out of the Amplified Bible, what it says about that, because it has to do with being delivered from. And it says, we know, in verse 22, that the whole creation has been moaning together in the pains of labor until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves too, who have and enjoy the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure most of you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what he's talking about, enjoying the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have, it says, that is a foretaste of the blissful things to come. We groan inwardly as we wait for, even though we have a foretaste of the blissful things to come, we have the Holy Spirit. All right? But we still wait for something. And it said we wait for the redemption of our bodies from sensuality and the grave, which will reveal our adoption, our manifestation as God's sons. Now, what is it that reveals us as manifested sons of God? What is it that reveals our adoption or placing as a full-grown son? Is what that word adoption means there. To place in as a full-grown, matured son with authority. What reveals that? What unveils that manifestation of God's sons? It's the redemption of our bodies. When somebody said to me, I'm a manifested son, I want to find out if his body's been redeemed. Do you have to sleep anymore? Can you go a couple of months without eating? I mean, you know, what kind of a body do you have anyhow? Has your body been redeemed? Because with the coming of the Lord, there comes an unveiling and a redemption of this body. And the redeemed body has no sin in it and has no death in it. All right. And we're caught up to the throne, which means a place of authority. There's a marriage supper. So I said, oh, that's good. What are we going to eat? Getting close to lunchtime. What are we going to eat at the marriage supper? Well, I wondered about that. I used to try to plan a menu for the marriage supper. Lord, I know you wouldn't have any pork up there or catfish. Because all those Jews is going to be there. They couldn't stand that. So what are you going to have? Fried chicken? Barbecue? You know, ice cream and cherry pie? What are you going to have at this marriage supper? I've heard evangelists say, you know, you better get ready for the rapture years ago. A little more sophisticated now, but them old-time evangelists, they say, you better get ready for the rapture. Because we're going to be caught up there in the clouds and we're going to have the marriage supper and we're going to throw our chicken bones down on you poor people here on the earth going through the tribulation. Well, I heard that from the pulpit, see. And the fact is, there ain't no going to be chicken bones. The marriage supper didn't have anything to do with cherry pie. What's this supper all about? What are we going to eat? Well, I got a clue over in John chapter 4. And Jesus met a woman at the well. And the thing that he said is over in verse 30 and through 34, when the disciples had gone in to get something to eat for him. And meanwhile, while they were gone after some lunch, this woman came out for some water. He began to talk to her. And as he began to expose her needs and her soul was unveiled, she went back in the city. She said, I met a man out here. He's the prophet of God. He knows everything. So the whole city comes running out, or at least a lot of them comes out, and he begins to minister to their needs, and they're having a revival. They said, now we believe, not because she told us, but we've seen for ourselves. And about that time, here come the disciples with their bread, their lunch. And they see him with all this going on. They know he hadn't had anything to eat. And so they try to get him aside. They're concerned about him. And they say, Master, here, we brought some food. Eat. Oh, he said, fellas, I've already eaten. I have meat to eat you don't know anything about. They said, has somebody eaten? I fed him. John, did you give him something? Who gave him anything? He says he's eaten already. They couldn't understand spiritual language. And so they said, who gave him something to eat? He said, fellas, wait a minute. Let me tell you about what I ate. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And I want to tell you, I am convinced that the marriage supper of the Lamb is when the body of Jesus Christ, the whole body of Christ, the sons of God, do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven and finish his work. I don't believe we're going to be eating some great big picnic dinner up there while all the people on earth are suffering, you know. Our unsaved husbands and our unsaved teenagers and all of them are under the heel of the Antichrist. We're up there having a picnic. I wouldn't feel like eating. I believe our food is to do the will of him that sent us and to finish his work. Hallelujah. You find a better scriptural answer for that, you tell me, will you? Hallelujah. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for, Lord, what you're doing in our midst. Thank you for the promise you've given us, Lord, and the great victory that you've laid out. And I pray, God, that you'll make this real to our hearts. And if it destroys some of the theology, and if it destroys what we've held sacred, then give us the grace to let it go. But let us abide by the truth of your word. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com or LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.